And Josh, you hear my voice in the back, you may come. And Roger, you may come. We're going to do a quartet for you. Somebody fetch Josh for me. Or else we'll have to have Melissa come up. It has come to our attention that a lot of work has gotten done up at camp, and there's a lot of hours and a lot of leadership involved in that, a lot of effort, and I'm going to ask Roger to fill in there, and then we have a gift to share. So,
I had the privilege of getting up to camp a few days this spring and summer, got to see and experience a little bit of what these guys and their families really were going through with the pressure of trying to get these cabins ready and everything for camp. And it spoke to my heart that the labor is worthy of his hire. And so the folks of Westerville have voluntarily, I don't know who all, I have no idea who, but have given to help as a token of our appreciation. It can't repay all you've done. There's no way we can pay for the 80-hour weeks that you folks put in for 4 or 5 months. But at least it can be a token of our appreciation of the leadership and the work that you've done and getting these things ready and having camp for this summer. So thank you very much. We appreciate you, and thank you for your labors.
Hour work week. Wow. After 90, we pay time and a half. That's the kind of board we are. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, from this passage that we read in Jude, and we're going to study in Titus, we learn that we can't afford to be duped or defenseless in a world of such intricate spiritual error. We need the Holy Spirit to help us discern eternal truth, to be able to tell it from clever false teaching. Help us be vigilant until you come for your church. Help us love truth. And help us hate every false way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard of a pitcher plant? If you don't know it, it's a demonstration of God's creation. It serves as an illustration. I've got a creation illustration at the beginning and at the end of this message. But I stayed up late one night researching about this pitcher plant. They seem to thrive in parts of the world where a nutrient that they need is in little supply, but great demand. And so they have evolved. No. They were designed by God in a special way. And at the rim, the lip of this pitcher plant is a almost bioluminescent, fluorescent rim. They emit an attractive carbon dioxide. In addition to that, they have a nectar that is also a toxin that when flies and ants feast on that, they get disoriented or maybe even drunk. They seem to fall into the center of the pitcher plant, and then it dissolves them. Great picture just before lunch. It feasts on them. What does Satan bait his trap with. Oftentimes, it is also a nectar that has just enough truth in it to be attractive. And unsuspecting souls say, well, I've been following this guy on television or this podcast, or I have bought all this guy's books, and it seems like, and they fall in for the toxin at times. Just enough truth to make it sound orthodox. And over the centuries, false teachers have adapted their bait to what would be most attractive to people that they were listening to in that era. It changes. Paul knew back in the first century just how serious this false teaching would be to these infant churches, to these new believers that, left unattended, they would fall for this and it would ruin their faith and destroy the church. And so he says, here's some things that you need to do. And when we read these, they sound like radical extreme measures, but they were necessary measures then and now. Just about everything that Paul said that elders were to be, and we studied that in last week, verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, these Cretan teachers were the opposite. They were not. Verses 10 through 16 of our text, we'll see. One of the things I found interesting is that they were insubordinate. Insubordinate men were not to be elders. Insubordinate men were not to have, men who have insubordinate children were not to be elders. But in verse 9, let's pick up our reading at verse 9 that we didn't get to last week. Speaking of elders, Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. One of the functions of elders in a church is to oversee the ministry. That includes finances, pastoral duties, families, policies. But not to be overlooked is that elders must always have one eye out, not just on the flock, but for wolves. And there are wolves out there. They probably don't look like they have fangs. They probably don't look too intimidating. You might say they sound very sincere. It makes me wonder what level threat Paul saw at Crete. It must have been alarming. What would Paul say if he visited churches in America or around the world today? That's too broad. Let's get a little more specific. What would Paul say if he visited Westerville Bible Church? Of course, he would say the pastoral leadership is fantastic. No, he would say, nevertheless, I have someone against thee. This is healthy. This is not. This is commendable. This is correctable. Number one, as we finish verse 9 and go through verse 10, let me continue reading verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. You know, one thing you'll find when you get to heaven and you meet Paul, he doesn't pull punches. He doesn't couch his words. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He's very direct. And so let's, in your outline, let's put it this way. The threat level is high. My wife was telling me last night or just this morning, I don't remember which, that she read something about they're discouraging travel and a warning to people in Europe and certain parts of the world right now. the threat level for the church is high. Because what we are in is spiritual warfare. We have to be vigilant. We have to be careful what we listen to. We have to be careful how we walk and what we feed on. Love is important. Vigilance is necessary. Discernment is critical in this age. Point A, large numbers. He says there are many who are insubordinate. Any false teacher out there would be alarming. Any wolf would be alarming. But he says there are many. That points and gives ground for the urgency of what Paul is about to say. He says, listen, there are a lot of false teachers out there. And they're going to have to be silenced. You're going to have to mute them. Literally, the idea is to gag them so that they can't speak. I was thinking this week, can you imagine a conversation in heaven that after the first 1,000 or 2,000 years you've been up there, been meeting people, you meet somebody and you're talking. Tell me, where were you? Well, I spent all my life in the second century in Crete. Crete, you say, you know? Didn't Paul one time, yeah, I've heard all the jokes. Cretans are evil beasts, gluttons, lazy, yeah. And you know what? Paul was not exaggerating. My culture was just that way. Polybius talks about just how intent they were, committed. Paul uses a present tense, committed to their deception. And you're in this interview with this individual, you say, but you're here. Yes, you know what? One of the church members of one of the churches in Crete cared enough for the scriptures and for me, I guess, that they confronted me. See, I had learned how to take a little bit of the Pauline teaching and mix it with legalism or paganism, and I came up with this hybrid, and I was very convincing. Oh, I could win people over with my arguments. And I didn't realize I was undermining, destroying the fabric of families. And some Christian confronted me, rebuked me, taught me, and I changed. I put away false teaching. I studied the scriptures and have a clear doctrine. False teachers will increase more and more in these last days. And as these churches on Crete grew in number and in size, there were more and more threats, and the threat level is high. Paul says, there are many. And without his warning, these believers, these churches would have been easy prey for the wolves who hunted in packs. He also tells us not only about their large numbers, but of their low morals. Their low morals. Not all false teachers are known for their immoral behavior or conduct. But here's the truth. God knows what they are inwardly. We see on the picture of on the jacket of their book or their picture for television or something, we think, boy, they look nice. They smile big. They look sincere. And how the Pharisees presented themselves and how they looked was quite different than what God knew them to be. And Paul and Jesus expose that and Jesus referred to them as whitewashed sepulchres. But they don't look corrupt to me. They don't look like a high threat to me. Anything that is not driven by God's Spirit is the product of sinful flesh. And corrupt doctrine will often lead, most often will lead to corrupt living. Did you hear me? Corrupt doctrine. One of the reasons that we're not just talking about the false teachers out there, but believers here, that we need to have doctrine, Bible teaching that is on target and lines up with the Word of God, is because false doctrine lends itself to corrupt living. So let's talk about these low morals. Give you a list here. First of all, rebellious. I get that from the word insubordinate. From time to time, in my 30 years in this church and in other churches, I've met people, we had one last year, that got very influenced by a false teacher. Had to take an elder with me, go confront an individual, say, and he was defending this false teacher. It wasn't easy to say, to rebuke. He was right up to the end telling us, but I'm discerning, and the whole church has got it wrong, and I've got it right. Can you hear the pride and the arrogance and the insubordinate behavior in that? False teachers don't bring themselves willingly under church authority, under church leadership. False teachers don't meet you at the door and say, hey, listen, I'd like to find out what your doctrinal statement is, because I only want to come here if I believe what you guys believe. I have no intention of turning hearts aside to my... We had a wolf among the sheep almost 28, 29 years ago in this church, who wrote a booklet, had me read it. As I was reading, found out, didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He was a charter member of this church, if I remember right. Didn't believe in the fall of Adam, that was passed on to us. Didn't believe several things. And when I asked him, what did you expect me to do with this book? He said, I hope that you would allow me to get up and debate you in Sunday school and use it as a teaching book. If that didn't expose the heart of false teachers, I'm here, and I remember having to tell him, because he didn't believe in the Trinity. I said, do you really believe that you're going to correct the church? He said, well, somebody's got to. The arrogance of unbelief. And these men were insubordinate. Phillips' translation put it this way: who will not recognize authority. Literally, the idea that they're disorderly, that they are headstrong. They might be smiling and very convincing, but they are also intractable. And they push back against biblical leadership. And when elders have a meeting with them and say, but that's not what the Word of God says, instead of being teachable, it's no, no, no. I've got it right, and everybody's got it wrong. Jesus spoke in Jude, verse 8, that we read earlier, who defile the flesh, and he says, and reject authority. A mark of a godly man is often a teachable man. One of the things in postmodernism, and frankly, in American culture today, is to question everything. I fear nothing. I question everything. What gets under the skin of our culture today is when you say, but there is such a thing as absolute truth. There is such a thing as one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. No, 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 no. It can't be that easy. My system has to be in there as well. There has to be many ways to God. It has to be my truth, not the truth. Can you hear it? That's what we hear a lot in our society. Rebellious, he describes them. Secondly, number two, persuasive. That expression, empty talkers. There is not now, nor has there ever been, a shortage of smooth-talking false teachers. Masters of, one translation puts 1 Timothy 1:6 this way, empty discussion. Empty discussion, vain talk, I think the King James used to put it. They love to major in the minors. They pass man-made opinion off as God-given truth. Paul says, watch out for them. Don't let them in your church. Don't give them a class to teach. Don't listen to their programming. What would this look like today? Teachers come in and say, well, you know what? I'll be glad to take that youth program for you. I'll be glad to teach that class. I'd be glad to run that small group discussion. I'd be glad to, you know what? I would be glad to take you aside and to lead you into some deep truth that I have that you don't have. Be careful. Red flag should go up. Thirdly, deceptive. You get that word from the word deceivers. Isn't that clever? Deceptive. It's pretty straightforward. Do you have a high degree of confidence that you could identify a false teacher by reading a chapter or two of their book or listening to a program that you would say, no, something that doesn't line up. I know what the Word of God says on that subject. That doesn't line up. They're adding to or they're taking away. What if they look sincere? What if they sound sincere? It doesn't really matter if they really, 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 really believe it, if it's not true. They're living, believing a lie. As we said, don't expect, I'm not so worried about terrorists as I'm about errorists. Don't expect errorists to meet us at the door and say, now here's my plan, here's how I plan on undermining the authority of the church. Here's the new doctrine that I plan on bringing in. Here's my new view of Paul. Paul gets specific. He says, especially those of the circumcision. It must have gotten very frustrating for the Apostle Paul to travel, to have an opportunity to walk into a place where the law was being read, to teach on that, to meet with people, to carve out an infant church, to see a handful of people come to know the Lord, start teaching them, having them hungry for the Word of God. And then as soon as he left, Judaizers came in the vacuum, in the void, and started saying, oh, no. What Paul left off, you really need to observe the Sabbath. You really need to be circumcised. You really need to become Jewish to be a good Christian. That was effective in some areas. Did you know that at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on those people and many, it says, spoke in languages that they had not learned, among the people that were there at that time, there's in Acts chapter 2, identified a group that were from Crete. What harm was there and letting these Judaizers, I mean, they're much more educated than we are, to let them teach in Crete. Apostasy, that's a problem. Read verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. 1 Timothy 1:4 says, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. 1 Timothy 1:4. Same author, different guy he's writing to. Now Timothy at Ephesus hears what Titus at Crete is hearing. Be careful because they undermine these legalists with their law-driven, gospel-missing message. What were some of these fanciful interpretations? What were some of these allegorical stories, these maybe Old Testament genealogies? Well, they could really twist things. They reached into apocryphal literature, possibly. Who knows? But Paul says, be careful, because they come with something that, and somebody says, a new believer says, I never heard Paul say that. I didn't know that. I've never heard that before. There's a reason. And false teachers today can say one thing and believe and live. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good works. They can say one thing and believe another. And oftentimes, they don't say up front what they really believe. We had an individual who started coming to our Sunday night service several years ago when we had one, and we would have open testimony time. He would get up and he would praise this church and the teaching. And then one time, Pastor Perry and I, sitting down and talking to him, found out he was a little mixed up on some things. So we started, well, let me show you what Paul says here. Oh, that's Paul. Excuse me? That's not in a red letter. Only the red letter I have to listen to. He's a false teacher. Didn't believe in the deity of Christ. I had him walk him to the door, open the door, push him out the door to let him know he was not welcome in the door. Pastor, you're serious? Silence them. I wasn't going to give a place to the devil. Fourthly, divisive. He says, upsetting whole families. Undermining, subverting, literally the idea of troubling the faith of. How did they get into those homes? They followed Paul. I'm new, and I've got some teaching. Can I come into your home and share with you? What? Oh, we're hungry for truth. Sure. And they would gather their family around. Within a setting or two, their faith was undermined. Paul or Titus would go back there and say, where'd you hear that? You didn't hear that from us. That's not apostolic doctrine. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Oh, well, Rabbi so-and-so came in here and told me. They're divisive. I wonder if they took advantage of that family's hospitality. They used something to lure, to draw. The church at Rome, Romans 16:17 says, was to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary, in opposition, Paul says, contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught. And then here's Paul in two words, leaving no question what they were to do. He says, avoid them. Yeah, but I think I can win them. Avoid them. But maybe if we had a little bit more avoid them. Fifthly, they're described in verse 11. Upsetting whole families, teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. Profits for profit. No wrong in the laborer being worthy of his hire, not muzzling the ox. But these were individuals who were in it for the money to get rich off of. We have grown up in a society where some of these prosperity gospel teachers have so many cars and homes, and we almost get used to it, and we never should. Paul told the Romans in Romans 16:18, I read verse 17 a minute ago, such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. That's what they are. Paul had told Timothy to charge the rich not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul had said, riches are uncertain. They draw you. There's an allure. I got to have more. Polybius, I think it was, writing of Cretan, said that it wasn't just a matter of having money, but it became a status. It meant everything to them. They couldn't be trusted on anything. He used the words tricky and deceptive at every turn. They sought to get rich from ministry, not merely to be supported, but to fleece the flock. They were driven by profit. They were driven by greed. That's never a good sign. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:3 that one of the things about elders is they were not to be lovers of money. I don't know of any of the elders at Western Bible Church who were greedy and lovers of money. Generous to a fault, maybe. Peter said that elders should shepherd those in their care. He says, not for shameful gain. So there's proper compensation. There's a difference between, yeah, I got to get rich off of this. I had a pastor friend, a very dear close friend, when I pastored in California, who got to where he was kind of the last of the Sheffies. Some of you get that reference. He's kind of an itinerant pastor. He pastored a church in one city, and then when I left, then he helped fill in San Bernardino, then he filled in Corona, then preaching the same message, got to where he got used to having four paychecks instead of one. It can happen. And often these greedy, self-indulgent deceivers, they preach messages of self-empowerment, self-improvement, overcoming your financial challenges, achieving personal success. I'm reluctant to give a list of names or even refer, because some of those names are, you say, I haven't heard of them, they're so old. Some of you haven't heard of Steve Furtick and some of the new names. But just be aware that there are individuals who, oh, they are convincing, they are powerful, they are silver-tongued orators. They're smooth, they're condemned. Verse 16 is number 6, they're detestable. Paul says detestable, disobedient, unfit. For sake of time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but you know what? True men of God are equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17. But these false teachers, like Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, were, our text says in verse 16, unfit. Or Paul put it this way for Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:8, disqualified regarding the faith. Unfit, disqualified. They're not fit for the pulpit. And what they teach should not fall on your ears and enter your heart. So the threat level is high. Secondly, and finally, the answer is clear. I tell you, modern cults have gotten pretty slick in their presentation. They can come to your door on a Saturday, say, oh no, we don't believe that. There are false churches that say, we don't believe in salvation by works. Yes, you do. We don't believe that about Mary. We don't believe, yes, you do. False teachers can quote the Bible or portions of it as fits their purpose. Never mind context and the whole counsel of God. Point A, under the answer is clear. Point A, elders must hold and teach truth. That goes back to verse 9. So we're drawing last week to conclusion and moving on here. The church is to be entrusted with elders who can identify error and teach truth and do it sweetly. The answer is not easy or pleasant, but it is simple. He says in our text, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give sound instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. We are to teach the word of God simply, directly, and at the same time watch out for wolves. The ability to communicate scriptural truth, sometimes deep things, and then to apply those to show this is how what we should do with what we just learned. Isn't that a good part of messages and of reading the Word of God? What am I to do with what I just learned or heard? Elders and anybody behind this pulpit, anybody in a class at any level at Westerville Bible Church ought to be able to teach the truth to the level of their students and then show what it means to apply that in a godly manner. The very thing that we are to protect, the integrity of God's word, is the very thing that protects us. Point B, the church must mute all error. You know, you do probably have a remote that you can mute or shut off a false, change that channel. You can't do that in this, you just fall asleep. No, I'm just joking. But Jude warned in verse 4 that we read, certain men have secretly slipped in among you, ungodly men who have turned the grace of our God into a license for evil. It happens. Jude wasn't making that up. Paul wasn't making that up. And I'm not pulling something out of the air this morning. What is the response? Number one, rebuke them at the end of verse 9. In sound doctrine, and to rebuke all those who contradict it. Verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Within this last year, our nation's military has put on a show of force, overpowering and putting down some other militaries around the world with superior firepower. Elders and all the church are to strongly put down false teaching. What makes it powerful? Because we use big words? No. Because we shout when we say it? No. The firepower is in the Word of God. And that's what we should use to put down false teaching. Rebuke them. I think our elders, among whatever duties they have and could spend their time, ought to spend time studying the scriptures so that they can teach it effectively. To reprove, to rebuke, to take these wandering planets, these people who are out of order, and bring them back into order. Secondly and finally, verse 11 says, silence them, rebuke them and silence them. We can't keep false teachers from writing books. We can't keep them from primetime programming. We can't keep people from going to their seminars, but we can keep them from getting a foothold in our church and in our own hearts. Do what you can do. We can and we must remove those, and it doesn't happen very often, who try to carve out a following, who demand a hearing. I demand an opportunity to share my point of view. Those who invade the flock aren't to be given a platform, they're to be given the boot. Okay? This verb is is not common in the New Testament. It has the idea to muzzle or to gag. You know, when I was growing up, there was an expression, nobody used it of me, but put a sock in it. Remember that one? Well, that's the idea of silence. We take their message, we give it back to them and say, no, that doesn't have a place here. Yeah, but they have a right to free speech. Broadly in our society, yes, a right to free speech, but that free speech does not give them a right to spread heresy in this church. And we need to believe that. All right, I began with an illustration about the pitcher plant. Do you still remember that? Okay. Let me close with another illustration from creation. Some spiders mimic the very insects that they feed on. There are some of these predatory mimicking spiders, Myrmecophagae. I probably butchered that, but you've never heard the word, so we'll go with my pronunciation. It's a jumping spider that impersonates the acid-spraying weaver ant. They like to be on those trees. They have spots that look like eyes. They lift up their front legs so that they look like antenna. Pretty clever. Billions of years will let them do that. No, God, showing the diversity and the beauty of his creation, designed them for this. They cover themselves with the smell of ants, the very thing that they are there to feed on. In fact, they go in and go among the larvae, and they eat the larvae and roll in that. And so when other soldier ants come up, it's like, well, you smell great to me. You pass the smell test. False teachers have learned the art of mimicry, haven't they? Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, that they wander among the sheep. They dress themselves like the sheep. But inside, what God knows them to be is ravenous wolves. False teaching thrives where there's little or no good teaching and feeding on the Word of God. Timothy was to do at Ephesus what Titus was to do at Crete. Silence them. Muzzle them. Put a sock in it. Paul tells Titus, here's what you do at these churches at Titus where you find these false teachers. You walk them, you say, you and your beliefs have no place among the sheep. Hit the road. Well, that's not very loving. That is very loving. If you love the truth, you love God, you love the flock. I can't imagine some books that I've read that talk about people who have been marooned or hurt from airplane crashes and had to do surgery on themselves. I can't imagine having such an infection that I have to remove a limb. You say that would be a pretty radical thing to do to yourself. But people have done that. And some churches need to take some extreme measures to keep infection, false doctrine, from spreading through the church. One of my favorite people to read is A.W. Pink from the 1800s. And Pink said on this passage, verse 16, that says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, unfit for every good work. Have nothing to do with. Silence them. Nothing is pure about them. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Here's what Pink said. Have nothing to do with them. With such people, the children of God are to have nothing to do with, but to shun them as they would the plague. Wasn't that long ago that we were told to separate by 6 feet and wear masks or multiple masks. Some people haven't gotten the memo and are still wearing the mask. But there were all kinds, well, because it's a dangerous virus that's out there, and it was. We have people that can be programmed or taught, do this, and they will do it. But when it comes to the church and the integrity of the church, it's like, we just trust everybody. We just love everybody. Every message is welcome. That's a fool's errand there. Avoid them. 2 Timothy 3:6, 3:8. Let's read that as we close. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge, these false teachers of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be made plain to all, as was that of those two men. Be committed to purity of doctrine and purity of life. Starting next week, Pastor Smith will lead us into a study into chapter 2. Then that will lead us up to our missions month. After our missions month in October, we will resume in chapter 3. And there's still much to be said, as I said last week, in every chapter of this book, there's something to be said about godly conduct, right living, right belief, orthodoxy, and orthopraxy. Right belief, right living. Let's close in prayer. Father, increase our commitment to the purity of what we study, this doctrine, the testimony of the local church. As individuals, as members of this body, help us study the word. Help us to detect error. We would obey you. We would obey what 1 John 4:1 says, where it says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Shepherd us away from every voice that is not lined up with the clear teaching of the Word of God. This Word is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. This is what we need to proclaim and what we need to protect. Help us to be vigilant for false teaching and help us to love your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.